here's the task I've been given today. The task I've been given is to invite you guys into what the apostolic team and the central elders of our church, and now more broadly, the general council of elders, these are the things that we feel like God's called us to focus on in the next season in the life of Frontline. And to make sense of this, I want to say the philosophy of ministry that we had in 2005 when we planted Frontline, I still think is beautiful. And here's what our philosophy of ministry was and is. We wanted to be potent, and we wanted to be simple in what we did as a church. We wanted to focus on the Lord's Day and scattering throughout the city in community groups for formation and mission. We wanted to do three things really well. We wanted to be a church that gathered on the Lord's Day with the presence and power of God. We wanted to be people that scattered in gospel community, and we wanted to be a church that would develop leaders for the mission of God. And I'm still committed to that kind of potency and that kind of simplicity as a church. I want to avoid mission drift. I want to avoid the thing that happens in churches as they get larger, where they start acquiring dumb ministries that are pet projects from various members in the life of the church, right? I want to be as streamlined and clear about what God's called us to be and to do as we could possibly be. I don't want to be a church where we wake up in 2 years and we've got lots of busy work, but our impact is an inch deep. So all that's true. But the thing that I'm increasingly aware of, and we've talked about this, but the thing that I'm increasingly aware of is that the depth of the people that are coming to Frontline Church has shifted over the course of the last 21 years. Here's what I mean by that. Both believers and non-believers that are showing up at Frontline are less formed and they're more ill-formed than the average person that showed up 21 years ago. Now, it was true then, and it's true now, that not everybody's starting from the same place when they become regenerate. Some people are starting from like negative 250 because their family of origin was such a hot mess, or because they were involved in various sin patterns that are even harder to break than other sin patterns. All that's true, but on average, new believers both then and now, or especially now, new believers now, tend to be more fragile. They tend to have fewer life skills. They tend to be more shallow, less educated and equipped to think deeply and rationally, and they seem to be more relationally incompetent than they used to be. Let me give you just a hypothetical scenario. Imagine you were a missionary that had to go to a culture where that culture was steeped in things like illiteracy, right? A culture that didn't read, or a culture that was used to the practice of polygamy and child brides, that was ruled by superstitions that shaped the way that they did life. And your job was to preach the gospel in a culture like that, and then to make disciples of the people that God saved, you would have to do a lot of foundational work to help those people understand the word of God, right? And similarly, we live in a moment right now where a lot of the tools that people used to have in Western culture, they no longer have. And our job is not to despair about that, or to get discouraged about that, or to look back with sort of revisionist history, rose-colored glasses about the good old days. Our job is to be faithful and plant our feet on the rock of Jesus and ask the question, how do we build in our generation? How do we make disciples that make disciples? So let me name four things that we're up against, four things that are contributing to the lack of tools that people seem to have. And then let me talk about how I think that needs to shift the way that we do ministry in the next 20 years in the life of our church. Let me give you four things. Why is it so hard to make disciples as people meet Jesus right now? I'll give you four things. Number one, we're up against the decline or the collapse of the institutions that used to shape people. Right? Institutions are historically designed to form people to cultivate various habits and virtues and values. And as institutions in the West have been gutted, across the board, people are not receiving the kind of formation that they used to receive. This includes the civic institutions in the West, government, but it also includes the small institutions that used to shape people. the various clubs and guilds and unions and groups that people used to participate in so that they would be formed and shaped to be particular kinds of citizens. This is also true, especially true, in fact, with our educational system. People are today less literate, less informed, less virtuous, and less able to reason. We're just failing students. We're failing students. And it's amazing just the level of cynicism around higher ed right now, which I think is well-deserved. It's really expensive, and it typically does a really bad job of equipping young people for their vocations. And it also tends to indoctrinate people in various ideologies that are opposed to the gospel. So we've got challenges when it comes to institutions. There's a second factor, though, that's really big, and that's just technology. Technology. Technology always has a plus side, an upside, and it always has a downside. But the downside of this particular moment is really devastating. In our particular moment, people act like they're online even when they're not. Right? One of the problems with our political discourse is it's not just that we're more polarized, it's that we're more shaped by outrage culture on the internet, and we're less able to agree to disagree or to debate or to dialogue or to give people the benefit of the doubt. In addition, because of technology, people are more distracted. They're more distracted. They're more numbed. They're more addicted. They're more pornified, and they're more propagandized than they've been in our lifetime. And I think about, in particular, some of the stuff that's coming out right now on the ways in which young girls are being shaped by things like Instagram, and it breaks my heart. And what we're looking at in this particular moment is that the downside, the dark side, the insidious side of technology is probably going to get a lot worse before it gets better. Third factor, decline of institutions, people's relationship with technology. The third factor, which I don't think we've done a good job of talking about as a church, and I don't think we've done a good job of thinking about how this has to shape the way we do formation, people are in consumer debt up to their eyeballs. And I was really grieved in the last 2 weeks that Treasury Secretary Scott Bessent cited the astronomical rise in credit card debt as a positive sign that our economy is doing really well. It's actually the opposite of that. Let me give you a few stats. This is from the National Review, an article that came out in the last 2 weeks. Credit card balances have risen by $507 billion since Q1 2021. $507 billion. That's a 66% increase. American credit card debt is $350 billion higher than the pre-pandemic record set in Q4 2019. And listen to this. In March, the Century Foundation, in collaboration with Project Borrowers, concluded that roughly 111 million Americans, that's half of all Americans with a credit card, and over 40% of the United States adult population, are unable to pay off their credit card bills each month. More than 27 million Americans what this means for the young couples in our church, how this is delaying the goodness of marriage for people. It's shaping, it's driving people's philosophy of parenting. More than 27 million Americans, over 1 in 9 cardholders, and nearly a quarter of those are unable to pay off their full balance each month. And the average rate right now is 24%. 24%. And we're not teaching people how to get out of debt. We're not teaching them how to be stewards. We're not teaching our kids of the pitfalls. We're failing in this regard. And then fourthly, and this is the one that's woven through all of this, is we just live in a moment where we've lost a Christian worldview. right? Even people that were non-believers in 2005 when they met Jesus, they had still been shaped by a Western worldview that had been shaped by a Christian worldview. There was at least the residue of thinking in Christian ways about ethics and relationships and what it means to be a human. Classical Christian worldview started with ontology. That's the philosophy that leads us to the nature of being. And what classical theologians started with is, hey, if you start with the nature and being of God, if you see God rightly, you're going to see yourself rightly. And if you behold God as he is, that's going to give you a framework as you go to the headwaters of goodness, truth, and beauty. That's going to give you a framework to know what is good, true, and beautiful. And it's going to shape the way that you navigate the big questions of what it means to be a human. Right? If you don't have a vision of God, you're not going to have a vision of what people are for. Secondly, on the foundation of ontological truth, classical theologians then wrestled with epistemology, which is, how do we arrive at truth? And what they believed was that truth and meaning flows from God's ordering of the cosmos and built on the foundation of who God is and how he's ordered the world or natural law. They believe that you can use reason to evaluate the difference between what is crooked and what is straight. We live in a moment where the primary operating system, the epistemology that people use to evaluate what is true, is one thing. What's your heart tell you? Yeah. It's my truth. It's your truth. Be true to your own heart. We've all become the Disney princesses that were cranked out in the 90s. And then, flowing from the ontological foundation and epistemological work, that then led to the ethical work that theologians invited people into. That there were virtues and vices based on what's true and based on who God is and based on what people are created for. And in our particular moment, we've lost all three of those dynamics, and therefore our moral taste buds are really off. We lack discernment. Now, here's the good news. Here's the good news. Faithful churches throughout the history of the world, in moments of decline, in moments of revival, faithful churches have always been called to do two things at the same time. We've always been called to be downstream from what's broken in culture and to do the work of first responders in helping people get a vision for the glory of God and what that means for how they're to live their lives. We've always been firefighters and paramedics that run into the chaos, into the mess, into the dumpster fire of paganism to help people get shaped and formed to follow Jesus and to make much of him and to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we're still called to do that today, to not wring our hands, to not freak out, to move towards broken people and help them rebuild their lives. Right? But here's the other thing that Christian faithful churches have been called to do. They've also been called to not just be downstream from culture, but to get upstream and to build the kind of builders that can lead their lives in a way that's salt and light for broken and sinful culture. And my conviction is that the work we need to do as a leadership community is not to retreat from the downstream work of being first responders, but it's to be way better at the upstream work of thinking like spiritual architects and helping people build their lives and do the generational work to launch kids into the world that live and love and think differently. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right, so over the course of the next 20 years, the ambition of our eldership community is to get better at building builders. Building builders. What do I mean by builders? Let me give you just a few marks of builders. Builders are disciples that make disciples, that actually know how to sit down and invite people into loving, obeying, and following Jesus, that know how to handle God's word, that know how to do the work of older ladies shaping younger ladies and older men shaping younger men. In addition, building builders means that we want to equip young people in our church to think biblically about the various vocations that God's called them to. All right, how should I think about work and worship and stewardship and marriage, right? What does it look like for young men in a culture where marriage is typically getting delayed late into our 30s now? What does it look like to have a different ambition in the life of our church where in 10 years, people are getting married younger? I think that would be a really good thing for both sexual purity. Doesn't mean everybody has to do that, but I think that there are norms that should be reflected in how we do marriage and family. Builders build families then and homes that are outposts of the kingdom of God and schools for adulthood, right? We want to build the kind of people that can build the kind of homes where the bedroom, the living room, and the dining room are all about worshiping Christ. Building builders also means that if God sees fit to bring revival and reformation to the institutions that currently exist, they've been equipped to help actually lead that work. And if God doesn't see fit to revive the institutions of the West and the decline keeps going, then building builders means that we've trained and equipped those people to at the very least, be leaven that slow down the corruption and the decline. Right? We want to build builders. I don't want to retreat from the downstream work God's called us to do, but I want to think differently about the containers and the processes in the life of our church that form and equip sturdy builders for the work of God's glory, for expanding his glory and following him on mission. So we're going to do work over the course of the next couple of years. We're not going to try to finish it all at once, but we're going to do work to evaluate the current containers and processes we have. How do we make them stronger? Right? It's not enough to just train and equip people to know how to do spiritual disciplines and read God's word. We also have to train them to have the kind of relationships that lead towards what's good, true, and beautiful. To have the kind of adult skills that they need to build their lives in a way that's peculiar and Christian in a culture that's going bananas, right? So we're gonna look at our current processes and it's gonna be really fun. One of the things that we've been thinking about is the thought experiment of imagine having a kid in the life of our church from the time they're in the nursery all the way to the moment of being launched out of the house into their calling to be students or their careers or vocational training. And if we had a student that long, how would we want to think about integrating our kids' ministry and our student ministry and our parent equipping so that we're helping parents and helping students get the skills that they need to think more deeply about questions like, if we had a kid for 18 years in the life of the church, we had them for 18 years, what do we want them to have experienced at this church? Right? What do we want them to love when they get launched into college? What do we want them to believe? And what do we want the habits of their life to be? Right? And then we don't just want to think about existing containers. We want to think about what are containers that we haven't seen that we need to build. Right? If it's true that consumer debt is one of the things that's absolutely killing people's capacity for generosity and for healthy family rhythms, how do we build containers to help build the kind of skills that people need to both get people out of bad situations, but also more importantly, to avoid getting in bad situations? And we need to ask that across the board. So that's the work that we want to think really deeply about together. We want to think about how do we build builders? What are the containers and what are the pathways and what are the processes to equip the kind of sturdy discipleship that launches people into their callings to be faithful to Jesus? Now, I want to pause here for a second and just say that there are three sort of foundational things that I think we've got to do some work around and reclaim if we're going to be a leadership community that can even think about those containers. So I want to give you three priorities that we're going to lean into with training and equipping over the course of the next couple of years. Three categories. Number one, the elders of the church want to help both the elder community and our deacon community and our staff leadership community to get better at, number one, the work of worldview formation. All right, we want to help you as a leader to know more clearly how our worldviews created and how do worldviews function and how do you both undermine what are not biblical worldviews, how do you undermine those worldviews while at the same time not just creating a vacuum but helping people to build biblical worldviews. I was shocked at a meeting that happened about 2 months ago, maybe 3 months ago now. I sat down with a guy I love. I respect him. He loves Jesus. He was raised in the church. in many ways, he's an exemplary man in our church. He's like, loves his wife, loves his kids. He's a worshiper. He knows how to pray. But in the course of an hour-long conversation, what shocked me is that he completely lacked a Christian worldview. He didn't know how to evaluate the news. He didn't know how to evaluate conflict. He didn't know how to hold the tension between various essential tensions in Scripture, between things like mercy and justice. He just had not been equipped to have lenses to see the world the way that the world actually is. And what we want to do is help people. We want to help people to be able to see the world in light of what is real. And part of that work is having the courage to recognize what are the foundational operating systems that people are using to navigate life right now. I'll give you two that we're going to work on over the course of the next year or so. These are really destructive, corrosive worldviews. One is the therapeutic worldview, right? Now, don't misinterpret what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's bad to do counseling. But we live in a moment right now where the therapeutic is a counter-religion over and against faithful Christian doctrine. Right. And what we have in this moment is that people are looking to therapists like pagans look to priests and priestesses. And what's being built in our therapeutic culture is not helping people to be more sturdy, more resilient, more faithful. It's not inviting them to the sort of honest self-reflection that biblical counseling is supposed to do, in which they see that the one person that they have control over is themselves. Yeah. Yeah. It's all about blame shifting and victimhood. Right. Yeah. Yes. And what we want to do in this moment is recapture the dynamics of discipleship, where the people of God are equipped to move towards each other in tension to help each other find freedom. Yes. We don't want to outsource the work that pastors are called to do to therapists. And we especially don't want to outsource that work to therapists that have an essentially pagan worldview, right? So what we want to do over the course of the next couple of years is just help you guys think through, like, how can you spot a therapeutic worldview? How can you undermine it? What is a biblical worldview when it comes to how people change and sin patterns? How do we just, this would be a great place to start. How do we reclaim just biblical language? Right? Where instead of diagnosing everybody as toxic or as a narcissist, where we actually just say, hey, we have categories in God's word to be able to evaluate our own sin and to spot sin in the world and then to repent and to ask God to forgive us. We have those categories in God's word if we'll just use them. Right? Second worldview that's ubiquitous right now, which I think is, in my opinion, maybe the most destructive thing that the devil's ever devised. It's borne more wicked fruit in enslaving young women and in enslaving young men and in leading us away from the goodness of marriage and family and delight from men to women and delight from women to men. And that's just radical secular feminism. Secular feminism is not just sort of one belief that's attached to people's beliefs. It is a primary way that people are shaped to see the entire world. And it is not led to ladies enjoying their lives more. It's not led to more freedom. It's not led to more flourishing. We've been running an experiment in radical progressive feminism since the 1960s. And the result is that there's less joy, there's less freedom, there's less sex, and there's less mutual delight and honor. Right? It's because secular feminism can't address the problem between men and women, which is enmity. And the gospel can. And we can be the kind of people that have such a beautiful vision for what it means to be men and women and delighting each other and the church is the family of God, that we can push back on that worldview that's leading to so much despair and destruction in our culture. So we want to help you guys to think clearly and to think biblically and to help God's people to think clearly and think biblically and to spot the counterfeits. And what's amazing about both the therapeutic and secular feminism is that both of them share in common a return to paganism. A return to paganism. And what's happening increasingly in both the right and the left in our country is a regression to the old gods that Christendom dethroned. And I want us to be able to do the work to name those gods, to know those gods, and to cut down the Asherah poles, to cut down the altars, and to do that work starting right here with you and me. Amen? Second thing we want to do, if we're going to build builders, is I want us to do work as a leadership community in unapologetically pursuing functional complementarianism in the way that we do gender and sexuality. Functional complementarianism. Now, here's what I mean. There's two very different ways to be complementarian. All right, two very different ways. One way of being complementarian is merely to see it as an ideology and to say, hey, the Bible says that elders are to be men and that men are to be the head of the home, and we don't really know why, and I'm kind of confused about that, and I wish it wasn't in the Bible, but I'm a good evangelical, so I'm going to teach that, even though I don't see the goodness and the beauty and the reasoning behind it. That's one way to be complementarian. Another way to be complementarian is to see that the unique differences between men and women are glorious, that they reflect the majesty of God, and that as we mine the glory and the beauty of gender and sexuality, what we see in that is a clear picture of the triune God and his work in history. And that we want to see the divinely designed differences between men and women not become like gray, drab wool blankets that we have to wrap ourselves up in to restrict us from freedom, but actually the more we get to walk in biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, the more we get freed to enjoy life, to worship, to love each other, to have brothers that look at their sisters and say, man, God's amazing. And to have sisters that receive their brothers and say, God is amazing. We want to recover functional complementarianism. What does that look like? Well, you know a lot of the things that looks like. It looks like building the kind of culture where we're doing better in giving models and mentors to young men to figure out what does it look like to give your life away? What does it look like to just honor women? Man, how different would our church be if porn was really put to death? What would just change on the Lord's Day with the temperature of our prayers and worship if guys weren't bringing that crap in every single Sunday into the house of God? What would that do? What would that do for the young men in our church's confidence to be free from the shame and the darkness of being tethered to things that they're keeping in the dark? What would that change? What would that change in the way that the young people of our church see courtship and marriage? Right? The number of young guys in our church that are like, no, I'm content being single. And then you dig like two layers deeper and they're looking at porn all the time. They're removing one of the greatest God-given biological drives that he ordained to lead men to get their crap together, to find a job, to pursue a woman, to treat her well. It would look like men repenting of abdication and stepping towards being priests in their home. Not entitled, demanding to be served, but loving their wives and loving their kids, pursuing their girls. What would it mean for ladies in our church if we rediscovered the glory that we see in every passage of Scripture that addresses womanhood, the glory of having a homeward orientation? Even as I say that, the room sort of gasps. Like, I'm not talking about the excesses of fundamentalism that started with how do we make rules and restrict people. I'm talking about the glory of seeing the role of wife and the role of mother as one of the most powerful things that you could possibly give your life to. That doesn't then mean that we're going to be prescriptive about how many hours can you work outside the home. And that's stupid. I don't want to do that. Homeward orientation is going to look different in different seasons of life for ladies in our church. It's going to look different based on different family circumstances. But I think D.A. Carson, his statement about theology is really true for gender in our church. He said once that one generation teaches the truth. The second generation assumes the truth, and the third generation forgets the truth. And I think it's interesting. I think we have a lot of men that actually embody functional complementarian leadership, and they would be terrified to address that directly with other men in our church. They'd be embarrassed to do that. And I think some of the ladies in our church that most embody just being comfortable and delighting in being women and loving their husbands and being good moms, some of the ladies that are like hitting home runs on homeward orientation would be mortified about getting up and doing what Titus 2 says, that the older women are to teach what is good and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. See, I'm putting this in here, this work towards being functionally complementarian, not because I'm trying to be a fuddy-duddy, but because if we're going to build builders, that requires having healthy bedrooms, healthy dining rooms, and healthy living rooms. And there's nothing more fundamental around that work than figuring out what does it really look like to be a gender-redeeming church and to be a little less embarrassed and a little less cagey about being explicitly different than the world. Because, by the way, the experiment we've been running in the West since the 1960s has failed. It's failed. People are miserable. The birth rate has dropped off a cliff. Women are frustrated and bitter because they've been sold so many lies. Guys are bound up and emasculated by porn, by weed, by debt. We have work to do here. We have work to do here. So I want us to have some courage in our chest. And that doesn't mean we have to be mean or, you know, blunt in ways that are unhelpful. But it means we've got to be clear, and we've got to be courageous, and we've got to love especially the young people of our church enough to not assume truth, but to explicitly teach truth. Okay, and then let me do the last one. This is the most controversial one. If I didn't lose you with point two, I might lose you with point three. All right, the third category that I think is foundational if we're going to build builders is I think we need to embrace biblical conservatism versus progressivism. Now pause here for just a second. Let me give you a few caveats. I am not talking about we need to embrace the Republican Party over the Democrat Party. I'm not saying that because the Republican Party is not biblically conservative right now, right? I don't know that it's ever been. I'm talking about something way more fundamental. See, for about the last 6 months or so, I've had so many questions with elders of our church that are hungry to figure out, hey, what's a biblical political theology for navigating citizenship? And I think that's really important work. I think that matters. I think that's valid. I've read dozens and dozens of books in the last 6 months on political theology and everything from, you know, Anabaptist positions, which are sort of like, hey, let's just retreat from it, to like theonomists that I think are crazy. I've read all that, and I think it's interesting, and it's important, and it's helpful. But we actually need something right now that's way more fundamental, that actually functions at the level of worldview, that's pre-political, and that's the difference between conservatism as a way of seeing the world and progressivism. And the thing about those two different camps that are really telling is that they actually function at the level of anthropology. They have very different visions of what humans are. A conservative view embraces the idea that human beings are both fallen and finite, and that human beings need to be shaped and reformed and molded by institutions, traditions, and practices that they inherited that they didn't create on their own. Fundamentally, a conservative worldview says, with Augustine and the New Testament, that human beings are sinful and they need to be shaped. Versus progressivism going back to right before the French Revolution, the writing of Rousseau, progressivism sees human beings with a Pelagian worldview that human beings are basically good, and they're born free. the opening sentence of Rousseau's book, The Social Contract. And by the way, Rousseau, in his two books, The Social Contract and in Emile, those are two books that have shaped progressivism more than anything else that's out there. And literally, like, those two works might be the two most unknown but influential works that are creating the world in which we're living right now. And in the beginning of The Social Contract, which is what shaped the French Revolution, Rousseau started with this sentence. He said, man is born free, he's born free, and everywhere he is in chains. His idea was that man is born free, meaning he's good, he's liberated, but as soon as you start adding to man institutions and traditions and restraints that come in the form of family and education and government, you start to bind him up, you start to lead him away from his state of nature, which is good and happy and free, and you start to restrict him. And my argument, as we start to do this work around the differences in those two ways of seeing humanity, my argument is that the Bible couldn't be more clear about human beings' need to inherit things that we didn't create, to be shaped by limiting factors. That the Bible is really clear that the greatest tyrant you're ever going to face is not an external tyrant. The greatest tyrant you're ever going to face is yourself. Yeah. It's yourself. Yeah. And if you're really going to be free, it's not just freedom from, it's got to be freedom to the kind of restrictions and boundaries and borders that historically have come through institutions starting with the family. So let me give you a few questions when we think about this last point. A few questions that we're going to wrestle with over the course of the next 2 years. Are people basically good, or are they ill-formed and unformed? Are traditions and institutions essential for shaping human beings to be virtuous, self-governing men and women? Or are institutions and traditions generally oppressive evils that restrict freedom? Your answer to that question will shape the way that you approach building builders in the next 20 years. Third question, what's a greater threat to people's liberty? Dictators or slavery to the self? Do you believe in evolution and utopian progress? Like, do you just believe that history is a story of, through technology, man progressing to the point of eventually reaching, like, you know, the Starfleet vision of humanity where we're all just sort of kumbayaing and getting along? Or do you actually believe that history is a story of regressions and advancements that are really predicated upon the way that people either live in alignment with God's word or reject God's word? Here's a question we got to wrestle with that gets you to the heart of the difference between progressivism and conservatism. Is egalitarian sameness the goal, or has God written hierarchy, degree, and authority into the nature of the cosmos? Because I think the Bible is really clear that all human beings have value, dignity, and worth because they're image bearers of God, but human beings are not interchangeable. And God's going to give different measures. He's going to give different capacities. He's going to give different assignments. Let me read this to you real fast, and then I'll give you some questions for reflection. All right? This is from a book called Conservatism by a thinker named Yoram Hazzoni. I'm going to read you a quick paragraph. Thinking of the difference between progressivism and conservatism, not as a political theology, but as a pre-political worldview. Here's what he gets at. Speaking of progressivism, he says this. In other words, it is a system of dogmas. About what? About the nature of human beings, about reason and the sources of moral obligations that bind us. This means that progressive dogmas contain many of the same subjects that are at the heart of biblical political thought. However, progressive dogma offers a very different view of that. For instance, the Bible, whereas Hebrew scripture depicts human reason as weak, capable only of local knowledge, and generally unreliable, progressivism depicts human reason as exceedingly powerful, capable of universal knowledge, and accessible to anyone who will but consult it. Similarly, whereas the Bible depicts moral and political obligations as derived from God and inherited by family, national, and religious tradition, progressivism makes no mention either of God or of inherited tradition, much less the specific institutions that permit its transmission across generations. And while the Bible teaches that all are created in the image of God, thus imparting dignity and sanctity to each human being, it says nothing about our being by nature perfectly free or perfectly equal. Now, where we're trying to go with this is not being a church that's obsessed with politics. That's the last thing I want to do. But where we want to go is more clearly in the direction of being the kind of church that has a vision for humanity and a vision for how human beings are shaped and formed that's just in alignment with reality, that's not embarrassed and not afraid so that we can build builders together. So before we open this up for elders to add whatever they want to add and for you guys to ask questions, let me just give you three heart level questions, maybe four. You can jot these down and think about them over the next week or two. When I talk about those three categories that we want to shore up our leadership community, where are you most afraid? Where are you most afraid? Another way to put it is, where do you find yourself the most resistant? I don't want to brainwash you. I don't want you to parrot my words. I want you to do your own work with God. I want you to open your Bibles. I want you to think. I want you to interrogate the places in your heart where you find resistance and fear, knowing that those are the places that God's going to do the deepest work of change in your life. Second question is the positive side of that. Where are you the most curious? When we think about those three categories that we need to lean into, where are you the most curious? Where are you like, yeah, man, I want to dig in here. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to read. Because that energy is probably the Spirit of God inviting you into some really beautiful work. Thirdly, where are you most encouraged by where our church is? When you look at what is countercultural about Frontline, where are you encouraged? I mean, I was thinking about the long-term vision of an integrated kids and student ministry that's really equipping parents to be the primary disciples of their kids, that has milestones and rituals and graduations worked into the different stages of development. I was so excited about the work we need to do, but also so darn thankful for the work that we've done. So thankful for the health and the safety and the beauty of our kids ministry in particular. Right? Do we have work to do? Yeah, but where are you encouraged? And then what do you need from your Heavenly Father if we're going to do this work? What do you need from the elders of your congregation if we're going to do this work? Let me take just a second and pray for us, and then I want to open it up. If any of the elders in the room want to add anything, I want you to have freedom to add. And then I want to hear your guys' questions, anything that you want to ask about what we just laid out in front of you. So Father, I thank you so much for both of the callings that you've placed on your church to be downstream and to do the work of rescuing people from the flames, and also to be upstream and to build builders that are equipped to influence culture, to make disciples, to build healthy families, to lead businesses, to execute their civic responsibilities in ways that glorify Jesus. I just pray that you would expand our capacity to be able to hold the tension of both of those assignments you've given us as a church. Lord, would you make Frontline a place that is arms stretched wide to people that have been disillusioned by the false gods of our culture. Would you make us even more effective in inviting and collecting broken, sinful people into this community to see Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and his resurrection and his enthronement? And then would you give us grace and capacity to think generationally, to build differently? God, forgive us for the places where we're just sort of surviving day by day. Would you just help us? Help us with our prayers and with our labor to think about kids in the nursery every Sunday and the kind of community, the kind of family of God that's needed so that they can be launched out of the house in 18 to 20 years, equipped for whatever the culture throws at them. And God, I just ask that you would forgive me and forgive my friends for all the places we get cagey about what's true, places where we're embarrassed, places where we feel like we need to sand down edges that you actually created to bring distinction and difference. And I pray that you would make us simultaneously more courageous and more loving than we are right now. We pray all that in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Brothers, anything you guys want to add, highlight, zoom in on, zoom out on, go for it.
I just think of whenever I'm presenting something that feels really compelling, it's in the soul, it's answering the why questions, and if you're not in, I feel compelled to dream, and then automatically in my dreams I start thinking of, well, that can't be because of, you know, the limitations. But by definition, your dreams are the place where crazy things happen.
Yeah.
Like gravity sometimes doesn't exist in your dream. There's no limitations. So I just want to encourage like people that are student workers or kids workers, or if you're involved in anything where you feel heat around this, if you start to dream, just realize God owns a cattle on a thousand hills and he can do anything.
Yeah.
So when your mind starts to go like, well, that thing won't work because, like, I would write those dreams down and pray about it and stuff. And God can move the mountains. He can do whatever he wants to do.
Yeah.
I read a name of the recovery of biblical language, just that piece, as I've discipled guys over the years and read different terms or different thoughts, whether they're therapeutic, whether they're just more don't get to the heart of sin. And so the word pride ought to be used in our conversations.
Yeah.
You know? Idolatry is actually helpful because it gets at a deeper layer of the older brother's sin in particular.
Yeah.
You know, idolatry of self, idolatry, you know, those are so helpful to my own heart,
yeah,
my own sin. When people would use that word directly with me, then I was faced with, am I going to run from that, or am I going to resist all the deflect, all the stuff. And my wiring is much more pastoral, listening and empathetic, that sort of thing, but I found fruit in being able to get to the heart by speaking, you know, biblical language, and it forces me to stay in the scriptures and think scripturally, to stick as close to the scriptures and all the work that I do and we do. So
heck yeah.
I appreciate that.
Yeah.
And it isn't to the point of, like you said, trying to that fundamentalist, like I only use washed in the blood language. You know, I only will speak
right.
King James to use an extreme that I can't speak the language of the people.
Yeah.
But I'm able to, and growing discernment to interpret, you know, what they're saying and actually recategorize that or speak to heart level sin and virtue on the flip side of that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think one of the many problems with a therapeutic worldview is that it confuses and it inverts all three categories we need to give people of sin, weakness, and wounds. And I just think if we're going to do healthy discipleship, we have to have all three of those categories. And we have to help people discern the differences between the three.
And just to tack on, we could all make a practice of, if this were good, make a practice of not using that language without first pausing to be like, is there a more biblical way to say this and less therapeutic way to say this? I think that'd just be a massive shift. And even in conversations, when someone throws out, oh, that person's a narcissist or that person's this or that, just kind of lovingly pressing them, hey, is there, could you try to say that in a way that might land inside of the Bible? Like, how would you describe their behavior scripturally? So that way we can actually lead people into real repentance and real forgiveness, mm-hmm. and not just live in the therapy world.
Yeah. Josh, you were talking, I was thinking of part of what it seems like we can do is get a healthier view of good tension and learning to run towards tensions as opposed to letting tensions dictate whether or not we talk about something or we, you know, add towards. And so there's like a weird, I would say it's spiritual, but there's something in the water right now that as soon as we hear something, we receive things in a way that we didn't do 20, 30 years ago. And it causes an immediate retreat in us, as opposed to having a conversation about why do I think this way, or why did I feel this certain way about what you said, or about what we're addressing. We run away from tension and not towards it. And I think in some ways, like, we just need to get on the table that we need to rediscover what it's like to have healthy understanding and humble conversations with each other. As opposed to, the word is idolatry. I mean, that is an artifact of idolatry in us where we can't, when we can only react to certain things, we can't talk them through, or we can't even approach, like, maybe I'm thinking about things.
Yeah. Before we close, is there any questions you guys want to throw out that I can sort of quarterback and throw to different elders in the room?
This is probably like work that we'll continue to do, but just off the cuff, when we like begin to try and pray and think about like, God, give me a real worldview, and missionally and evangelically, let me see real people in their worldview. You know what I mean? How do we hold that tension even of like, with care and candor, like see their worldview, see it rightly, and then come alongside them?
Yeah. It's great. And you guys want to take that?
Maybe a couple thoughts on that. It's sort of, you know, we talk about challenge and support, you know, so it's like, how do we meet people where they're at and take them where Jesus wants them to go? And so there's two dynamics there. You know, it's almost like if we only think about taking where Jesus wants them to go, it's like we're leading into a staircase where the first step is 6 feet high. So everything we're saying is true, but we haven't shown a way of leaving their worldview and taking on a new one. Or if we only think in terms of meeting where they're at, it's like the first step is 6 inches high and there are no more steps. You know, it's like, so it's, we're not actually taking them anywhere. So there is something to be said for understanding how they think and how they've been programmed. What David Pallison would call a psychologized counselee. And they're going to mention some books that I think are terrible and use some terms that are contra-biblical. And I don't need to say all that to them the first time we have coffee, but I'm very aware of it. And then I'm working very subversively to attach them onto the Bible, to attach them onto Jesus. And it takes patience. And it takes asking questions and building trust. But I know all the time what I'm up to, just like you do with some of your missional friends you told me about. So I don't know if that's beginning to answer your question a little bit. And what I would call the concordance fallacy. You know, it's like I flipped in my concordance and I didn't find any of these terms. So the Bible must not be about those things. And yet we know the Bible is all about these things. And so we can teach them slowly. Hey, you talk a lot about codependence. You're inching towards insight. You know, Scripture would probably call that co-idolatry, how your idols create a feedback loop with your mom's idols. And let me show you how the Bible is actually all about that. It's not that secular books had to come and plug a hole that Scripture left. But that takes time, and we're not going to do it in one meeting.
It's... I'd just also add to that that, you know, if you think about the categories the Bible gives us for pastoral ministry, it's all kinds of different words. It's teaching, correcting, rebuking, exhorting, encouraging, and then the tone of all that is in all patience. So it's like we're going to be patient. We're going to take a long view of how God changes people, but we're going to have all of those various words that describe discipleship and pastoral ministry at play. We're not just going to do encouragement, and we're not just going to do rebuke. We're going to have one ear tuned into the Holy Spirit and one ear tuned to the people that we're trying to lead. And we're going to try to discern the difference between what's the timely word of encouragement, what's the timely word of rebuke, and how do I do all that in the ecosystem of a big view of God and that leading to the kind of patience that transformation is possible.
Yeah, along those lines, there's a kind of curiosity that you can pastorally use to help them see things, to try to even say, for them to discover, where did that come to that conclusion? But there's a certain kind of curiosity that sometimes I think they're prone to if we're not willing to actually do the corrective work, where we're actually, in a sense, in their mind, reinforcing their way of being. Mm-hmm. So like the other day, I was with a guy, Islam, or Muslim, and we were talking about some stuff, and she, you could tell she was assuming that we were on the same page on something. It's like, hey, help me understand why you said that. I don't know that I agree. And I'm not sure that I agree. We may disagree, but help me understand why you said that. And it was a curiosity, but it wasn't a curiosity where I was going to give away. I didn't want to give away the fact that I think you and I really sharp disagreements. But I actually do want to hear you. And in that conversation, I'm not saying to change her mind immediately, but I think she started asking me questions differently than she had before. She was assuming answers before. Now it helped her even interrogate her own self. Why do I feel that?
Just a quick word before we maybe open it for one more question and close. This is true for everybody, but if I could just say to the younger leaders in the room, you gotta eat your Bibles. You just gotta eat your Bibles, man. You need to be in the book. You need to be reading it. You need to have a disciplined approach to it. You need to read it both devotionally, but read it to shape the way you see the world, to shape how you do leadership. We can't do this stuff if we're not people of the book. And it's great. It's great to read, especially dead theologians. That's so important because then you get the gift of history instead of books and takes that are 5 minutes old. But we have to be people of the book if we're going to do this work. You got to read it. You got to eat it. You got to be in it. I think I don't want to be legalistic and say everybody has to do this. But I think it's a good practice where you know, if you're going to lead in the local church, every couple of years, you need to have read that thing cover to cover. You'll see different things. You'll trace through different themes. So one of the best things, one of the best answers to all three of those kinds of trainings we need to do is we got to be steeped in God's word.
Yeah. And so often the Holy Spirit will bring things to life, that you may not remember. Where did I read that in the scripture?
But that's right.
Read it often enough. I mean, it's in your storehouse, and the Lord's going to say, "Remember this."
Yeah.
And that's been so effective in ministry to be able to move towards people
totally
from the richness of God's word.
I mean, this is just one example, but just think about if we just gave young men and young women the book of Proverbs and really taught them the book of Proverbs, think about how different things would be in 10 years. I mean, that's just one book of the Bible. We need to be in the Word of God.
When I think about resistance to a biblical worldview, even in myself, I very rarely have reasons. I have stories.
Yeah.
Or have pictures in my mind.
And feelings.
Yeah, and feelings, which also means when I'm talking to somebody, they are also betraying their worldview, right? But their own experience is paramount. And I want to know how we can engage with people well, because God also does really honor stories. The Bible is His story that He has written.
Mm-hmm.
But also, just because something is your experience that you remember well or poorly from your childhood also doesn't mean that needs to be your worldview moving forward.
Yep.
But that's that feels like a hard tension.
Yeah.
Without just saying your story doesn't matter. It can't form your life.
This term or this phrase, I'm hesitant to even use because it's got so much of the worst baggage of the therapeutic. But one of the things we've sort of failed to do as a church is help people do biblical story work, And I think that's one of the burdens. One of the best ways that we could undermine the darkness of a therapeutic worldview would be to help people do biblical story work, where they, you know, where you inhabit your story and you actually see the redeeming providential hands of God. That's one of the things I love about preaching through the life of Joseph, is that, you know, that is just an amazing, amazing place to go to figure out how do we have a hermeneutic of reading and interpreting our story, the painful parts of our stories, the moments we've been betrayed or hurt, our upbringing, like just, yeah. I mean, that's something I would love to see us, you know, even start to develop some trainings on in here and to help people in our community groups get better at doing. Because the world and the therapeutic worldview is doing story work with people, and the interpretation of all of it is you are the victim of your story. And that doesn't help you grow at all. That is a stupid way to read your story. That doesn't lead to more joy, doesn't help you get healed. It's the wrong read of your story. Even in the places where you have been victimized. Like we can name that we've been sinned against without that becoming your identity or how you interpret all the relationships that you engage around you. Okay. Well, hey, be praying for our elders as we think about how we need to lean into this stuff and then how to train and equip you guys. And if you have questions, hit up your lead pastor or hit up one of your elders. And we're going to start trying to put together both all teams over the next couple of years and reading assignments so that we can chip away at these three categories that are connected to building builders.